All right. Thanks, Pastor. Thanks, everyone, for being here tonight. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5 tonight. And if you actually grab John chapter 3 as well. So Romans chapter 5 and John chapter 3. Probably going to be a little bit more of an actual Bible study tonight. We're going to actually turn to quite a few places, so just get your fingers ready. But we're actually going to look at what I'm calling tonight the true nature of God's love. Okay, the true nature of God's love. So Romans chapter 5, and it's a familiar verse. We're just going to read the first part of this verse. So Romans chapter 5, verse number 8 is what we're going to start with tonight. And I'll just read the first part of that verse. It says this, "But God commendeth his love toward us." And that's all we're going to read there. And that word commendeth basically means, it means showed or proved or established, okay? So God showed or proved or established his love toward us. And I want you to notice that he didn't show anyone else's love toward us. He showed his love toward us. And I think you'll probably agree with me when I say that today there are many different ideas of what love is. And even on top of just what general love is, there's many different ideas and ideologies and ways of thinking and ways of teaching even about God's love itself. And so if we took a snapshot of a bunch of different churches, even across Brisbane, and we asked them to write a statement about what God's love is, I think we'll find a lot of differences in what we come up with. And then if you go further to that, if you go to the internet, you'll find all sorts of different things about what God's love is. But what I want to point out tonight is the true nature of what the Bible says that God's love is. Now, you may not hear anything brand new tonight, but I pray that you'd just listen and take note of these points that we're going to look at, and really, in the back of your mind or even in your heart, that you would keep these things to be able to share with someone else who probably has a little bit of a skewed version of what God's love is. And even amongst good Christians, we can still find people just a little bit off in what God's love is. So even if it's not for yourself tonight, maybe you would take this and use it to help somebody else. So I'm just going to go through a bunch of different points, and we're going to turn through a bunch of different verses tonight. So the first point is this, is that God's love is sacrificial. So you're in John chapter 3. We'll look here in one of the most famous verses, John 3 verse 16. The point is that God's love is sacrificial. John 3 verse 16 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, I want to define to you in a sentence what sacrificial love is, or what God's sacrificial love is. And I say it like this, God's love is an action. And you can see that in this verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave." He did something about it. He was propelled to do something. He is love, but he also loves. So his love is an action. And it's an action that is directed, which means it's purposeful. It has a point to where it's going. And not only is it directed or purposeful, but it's towards a person or a people group. So even look in that verse, it says in the last half of the verse that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. That's the people group, whosoever. So God's love is an action that's directed towards a people group, which is everyone, all of mankind. And it's sacrificial. How? Well, he gave what? His only begotten Son. So we can see that, we can definitely see that in this verse, that his love is a sacrificial love. And Jesus on the cross experienced separation from the Father so that you and I don't have to. So Jesus himself placed himself on the cross, essentially, in that predicament, so you and I don't have to go through separation from the Father for all of eternity. He placed himself there. He was willing to go there. It was a sacrifice that he made. And if you flick forward a few chapters, John chapter 10, we'll have a look here in John chapter 10, verse number 11. And this is Jesus speaking. And he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Jesus is referring to himself as the good shepherd, and he's saying that he was willing and he was willing to sacrifice and to lay down his life for all of us. I'm going to flip forward again to 1 John now, so not John, but 1 John chapter 3. So I'm just showing you here that God's love at its core is a sacrificial love. So 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 16. It says this, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." And I'm just going to stop there. So that word perceive there is talking about knowledge and it's talking about understanding. God's love is not just a feeling that you get at times. God's love is an action directed towards a people group that is sacrificial. It's not just some fuzzy, warm feeling that you get at times. It's actually perceived. It's perception. It's known. It's trusted. And how do we know that? Because he laid down his life for us. So what's the knowledge that we're supposed to understand here? It's the knowledge of the truth that he laid down his life for you. So this verse actually also tells us that Jesus is God. If you have a look there, it says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." So that's talking about Jesus is God. So therefore, God's love is actually Jesus' love. And either way, his love is a sacrificial act. And so Jesus stated that himself by saying he gives his life for the sheep. John stated it saying, you know, that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And so we see that in these few verses here, that God's love is sacrificial. The next point is this. And if you turn to Genesis 3, while I start this off, Genesis chapter 3. The next point is that God's love is consistent. So it's sacrificial, but it is also consistent. Now, God's love for all of mankind didn't just begin when Jesus came to earth. And I know that we all know that, but sometimes we just need to hear it just because it's the truth and we need to be reminded of it. But it has remained the same from the beginning of mankind. God's love has not changed no matter what mankind has done. So in Genesis 3, verse 15, God is talking to Adam and Eve and the serpent here after they've sinned and after he's found that out. And he's basically handing out punishments essentially to each of them. And he's talking here to the serpent in verse 15, and I'll read it, and it says this, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So from the very first sin, God had a plan to defeat the eternal effect of sin. How? By sending one that would come through Eve's family line, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that in verse 15 here. And that's right at the start of the Bible. And he's basically promising that he has a solution to this sin problem. And it's his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not stated there, but we know that that is a prophecy regarding that. Now, if we're going to flick again to the other side of the book, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. So we're showing here that God's love is consistent. And actually, God's plan started even before mankind was created. God didn't just come up with that plan as soon as Adam and Eve sinned and then he went, "Oh, okay, now I'm going to send someone to come and deal with that sin problem." God already had this plan in place before Adam and Eve were even created. So 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through to verse 20. Let's look at this. It says this, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." That's how we were redeemed. "As of a lamb without blemish and without spot," verse 20, "who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So basically, he's saying here that you were not reconciled unto God because of anything that you did, because of anything from your past or from your tradition, from your fathers or anything that you can produce, but we were redeemed unto God and reconciled unto God based on the precious blood of Christ. But when was that decided? It wasn't decided when Adam and Eve sinned. It was decided before the foundation of the world. It was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So God's love has been there from eternity past, which is actually pretty amazing. So God's love has always been about Christ's death. And God's plan was consistent and his execution of his plan remained consistent. So God's love is sacrificial, God's love is consistent. And next, we're actually going to turn to Isaiah chapter 53 here. Isaiah 53, another well-known passage. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53. And the point here is that God's love is enduring. And praise the Lord that God's love is enduring, that it isn't just fickle. God's love is enduring. Isaiah 53, and we're going to read verses 3 through to verse number 5. Okay, it says this: He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Verse number 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And it continues to go on. We're not going to read the rest of what he says there, but even when we and others that have come before us turned from God and turned from Jesus and rejected him, he still endured the wounding, the bruising, and the stripes by bearing our sins. And it was all for us. He had us at the forefront of his mind. So God's love had us at the forefront. Romans 5:8 says, which we looked at the start, you don't have to turn there, but Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That word yet basically means still. While we were still sinning, Christ died for us. So Christ died for us and showed God's enduring love while we were still sinning, basically right in front of him. The people that were actually doing that to him, he was doing it for them. So God's love is enduring. And Christ died for us and showed God's enduring love while we were still sinning right in front of him. In Hebrews 9, verse 27, you don't have to turn there either, but Hebrews 9, 27 says this, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. It's interesting that God's love actually endures the whole length of a person's life, right up until they die. And he gives us that opportunity to enter into his love. He gives us opportunity to continue to reject him. He gives us opportunity to accept him. He gives us opportunity to do whatever we want all the way up until we actually die and then the judgment. That's interesting that God's love is that enduring, that he would wait out a whole person's life and continue to give them opportunity after opportunity to accept him. Next one is this: God's love is confronting. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. God's love is confronting. And I think out of all of these points, this is probably the one that other people would not really like to hear so much. And when I say other people, I say people that have a skewed version of God's love. And you hear people, especially Christians, going around just talking about God's love and all that sort of stuff. And, you know, God would never do that because he's love and all this sort of stuff. But God's love, by its nature, is actually very confronting. In 1 John 4, verse 8 to 10, we'll have a look here. So 1 John 4, verse 8 says this, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. There you go. God is personified as love. Verse number 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So it says there in verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God. How? Still verse 9, because that God sent his only begotten Son. So God's love is connected directly to him sending his Son for us. But then you see in the last part of that verse, verse 10, that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love is manifested or shown specifically through God sending Jesus to be the propitiation. What is a propitiation? Basically, propitiation means satisfying or satisfying the wrath of God. Okay. So the wrath of God is actually abiding on all of mankind until they accept Jesus' payment for their sins. We can't know about or experience the love of God without being confronted with Jesus hanging on the cross. Just think about that for a second. You can't actually really, truly know the love of God until you're confronted with Jesus hanging on the cross for your sins, for being the payment for your sins, your individual sins. That's confronting. When you visually think of that image, and I know we have an empty cross here because he did rise from the dead, praise the Lord. But if you think about what he went through, and we're not going to look at the story of his crucifixion, but if you actually look at that and you think about what he would have looked like on that cross, and he did that for each individual person, that is confronting. That is very confronting. God's love is confronting but necessary. There's nothing nice about picturing Jesus crucified on the cross. There's nothing warm and fuzzy about knowing that someone went through what he went through for you. And it's meant to confront, because the whole reason that he's there is because of sin, because of wrongdoing, because of punishment and separation from God, because of judgment. So we're going to flick back again to John chapter 6. And we're going to see how Jesus himself spoke about some of this, how Jesus himself was a little bit confronting. So John chapter 6 and verse 51 through to verse 56. So John 6 verse 51 says this, this is Jesus speaking. He says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. So he's giving them instruction. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for who? The life of the world. Verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Now Christ used his words specifically and purposefully and directly. He didn't mince his words, and he didn't just make up things on the spot. He said things for a reason. And Christ used these words specifically to confront those around him. And even when we read that, that's confronting to us. Like the Jews said, how can we eat his flesh? Like, that's the vision that you have straight away. But he didn't say these things to scare people off, and he certainly didn't say these things to be vulgar, but to open their eyes to their own false way of seeing things. He referred to his flesh, which was his body, and also his blood, and he was confronting them with the cost of entering into eternal life. And that's done by accepting all of Jesus and what he's done. So that when Jesus was saying, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, he's saying, you have to take part of all of me. Everything that it means, everything that I stand for, everything that I'm teaching, everything that I'm preaching about, everything that I'm telling you about, the Father and myself and all that sort of stuff, you have to enter into all of that. You have to consume it. And that includes his crucifixion. That includes confronting being confronted with your sin, being confronted with the fact that I'm going to go to the cross. So he's saying you have to accept all of that to actually receive God's love, to actually know fully about what God's love is about. Next point. So that was God's love is confronting. Next one is this: God's love is effective and eternal. We'll flip to Hebrews chapter 12. And then I've just got one more after this. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. So God's love is effective and eternal. Verse 22 of Hebrews 12 says this: But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and here's the next bit, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So basically, he's writing here and saying, you know, you didn't have to come unto Mount Sinai where it was scary and all that sort of stuff, and if anyone came and touched it, they would basically be gone. He's saying, you get to come unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And then he lists all these things that you get to be a part of and get to partake of. And it says there in verse 24, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. That word speaketh is talking about a continual sense. It continues to speak. The blood that Jesus shed continues to do its job. It didn't just speak, but it speaketh. It continues to be effective. It continues to be eternal. It continues to speak on behalf of the sinner to God for mercy, unlike the blood of Abel that actually spoke for vengeance. But it also continues to speak the other way on behalf of God to the sinner for pardon of sin and a peace to their soul. So God's love is eternally tied to our sin because it's tied to the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is the propitiation for our sin. It's eternally tied to the punishment that it brought on Jesus Christ and the effectiveness of Christ's shed blood. They're actually inseparable. So God's love is effective and it is eternal. And the last point here, and this is by no means a full exposition of God's love. These are just a few points that I wrote down. But the last one is this: God's love is to be shared. So Ephesians verse chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, and really when I say God's love is to be shared, I guess I'm specifically talking about shared with those that do not know about God's love, or those that have a little bit of a skewed perspective of God's love, okay? And if you have a look in Ephesians 2, the Christians in Scripture are often reminded that it actually took Jesus' shed blood for them to be reconciled to God. Like, they're reminded time and time again. And so it's a little bit like preaching to the choir. It's like, we know that Jesus Christ's blood was the one that actually reconciled us to God, but I'm going to continue to remind you about it, okay? And so in Ephesians 2, verse 11 to 13, he says this: Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So that it keeps coming back to the blood of Christ is the thing that shares God's love, is a thing that we actually need to be thinking about when we're talking about God's love, that we are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And second last verse I'll get you to turn to, Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 to 15. It says this: neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. There's that whosoever again. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So there in verse number 12, it says, but by his blood he entered in once to the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And verse 15, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions. Now, if Christians are reminded in Scripture about the need for the blood of Christ and the need to understand God's love, then how much more should the non-Christian be made aware of that? How much more should we be telling other people about what God's love is actually like, the true nature of God's love? 2 Timothy 2, this is the last verse I'll get to turn to tonight. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 25. Verse 24, 2 Timothy 2 says this: and the servant of the Lord, that's you and I, must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And you know what? I put that verse there because at the end of the day, you and I might know this stuff back to front and off by heart. We might already have known all of this, and I didn't even need to say it tonight. But at the end of the day, it's not about fighting with someone to get them to see the truth. It's not about fighting with someone to get all these points in the conversation that you're having, but it's about seeking a balanced way of including them in your discussions about the love of God. That when you're talking about the love of God, you're finding a way to point to it being confronting, finding a way to go, you know what, the love of God actually involves you coming to God, understanding that you have sin and that he died for your sin, that the blood shed was necessary, but the blood is effectual, and that he was ordained from the foundation of the world. Like, God had this in plan, like understanding these things and helping someone else to understand them. That the love of God is a sacrificial action that was purposefully directed towards you and to me. And you know what? We all need to have a response to that. So some people don't know much about it. So it's actually our job to, in love, actually help them understand God's love a little bit better. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for this evening. We thank you, Lord, for each of your saints that are here. And Lord, we just pray that you continue to guide us and direct us. Help us, Lord, to share your love with others. Help us, Lord, to understand it even just that little bit more, Lord, that we could praise you more and that we could live for you more. And Lord, that we could be a testimony to others that are seeking out your love. I pray, Lord, you'd help us to be patient as we do teach others about your love, Lord God. Help us to do it in meekness and in the spirit of truth, Lord God. Father, we thank you for hearing us tonight, and we pray that you continue to guide us as we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.